Good morning. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. Thank you, worship team, and the good reports from the trips. John 17, verse 17, verses 17 through 26. Let's pray before we read. Lord, these words we are about to read are sacred. They're sacred because it's your word from the scriptures, but also because this is a conversation between members of the Godhead, between the Father and the Son. And we are given the privilege to listen in. And Lord, I pray that we would listen with bated breath, that we would be leaning forward in our seats as we see what you, Lord Jesus, pray for us. May we be encouraged. May our hope be placed in you, in your intercession for us, and not ourselves. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we read John 17, 17 through 26. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If your personal Bible is not the English Standard Version, you can see it up on the wall here. We also have versions underneath the seats. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You may be seated. Did you ever make up your own game? We did as kids. I wasn't a believer when I played this game, so kids cannot take the excuse that someone standing up here actually, well, if they did it, I can do it. We had this game. I would go to my mom and I would ask her for a purse, and I would make sure that it was an old purse that she didn't care too much about. And we would throw some rags in it to make it look like it had something substantial in it. My friends and I would go to a street corner where there is a street light. And it's not a very busy street, but it's busy enough to get some traffic. And we would put that purse out in the middle of the street light under the in the street, and we would have a fish line tied to it. And then we'd run that fish line to a bush where we were hiding behind. And then we would wait for cars to come by. And so the cars would come by, and some of them would just drive by. But as you can imagine, some of them were very interested to see what might be in that purse, maybe for them. And so some would get out, and as you can see what's coming, just as they went down to reach for the purse, we gave the string a little yank. In one particular case, the person had the reaction we were looking for. He went, ah, completely jumped. And then at that point, he burst into a fit of laughter and yelled out and said, whoever you are, that is just hilarious. And proceeded to tell us that he had just come back from a horror movie. But not everyone had the same response. One group who we called in the neighborhood the burnouts, and I don't know if that term means anything to anybody anymore, but down the street where from where the Falls used to live, down that street, down Rose Arbor, there were a number of burnouts down there. Actually, this was right by your house. I wonder if you ever stopped. Well, the burnouts took the purse from us. And so we were kind of scared and we just hid in the bushes for a while. And they actually came back and they opened the window and they dropped the purse out and it was on fire. I read a quote this week, and sometimes when I read quotes from Christian authors, that just confirms some suspicions that I felt like the Lord was teaching me. I get excited about it. And this quote ends with, "What happens to people when they fear that their spiritual life has become just a game? And how do we get to that place?" Listen to this quote. It's from Michael Horton. The quote is from a book called Christless Christianity. And the title of the chapter is How We Turn Good News into Good Advice. The greatest threat to Christ-centered witness, even in churches that formally affirm sound teaching, is what British evangelical David Gibson calls, quote, the assumed gospel. The idea is that the gospel is necessary for getting saved, but after we sign on, the rest of the Christian life is all about the fine print. After a month of Sundays with exhortation, apart from the good news, one might ask, but what about that part about God persevering in spite of human sin and overcoming sin for us at the cross? The response that we hear when we have the assumed gospel and we don't talk much about it is, well, of course, but everybody here already believes that. Now we just need to get on with living it out. We got in by grace, but now we need to stay in, or at least become first-class, sold-out, victorious, fully surrendered Christians by following various steps, lists, and practices. There was this brief and shining moment of grace, but now the rest of the Christian life is about our experience, feelings, commitment, and obedience. We always gravitate back toward ourselves, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We wander back toward self-confidence just as easily as into more obvious sins. It is no wonder that many Christians find themselves in the spiritual equivalent of a midlife crisis, losing their first love, even wondering perhaps deep down whether it is all just a game. One reviewer wrote of this book, he says this, in an insightful chapter discussing how we turn good news into good advice, Horton shows how Christians are prone to turn indicatives into imperatives, and I'm going to explain that. In other words, we take a statement of fact, this is true, and we turn it into an exhortation. This is what you should do. Even though the thing wasn't an exhortation, it was just a statement of fact. An example of an indicative is the cat is on the mat. So we might read the cat is on the mat. The imperative is put the cat on the mat. So we can read the cat is on the mat, and somehow in our minds we're so eager to look for things to do, we convert the phrase, the cat is on the mat, to, oh, I need to put the cat on the mat. And that's what he's talking about. When we do that, we create our own reality about what the Christian life is really about, and we're not actually really looking at what the text actually says. The reason I bring this up is because the text that we have before us, who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the Father. Is he speaking to us? No, he's not commanding us to do anything. He's not asking us to do anything in this test. He's asking the Father to do something. And so in our eagerness to find a command in the prayer, we might actually miss what the prayer actually says. Right? So as we look at this text, we want to look at this text for what it is. It's a prayer to the Father that Jesus wants us to hear, but he never wants us to forget that he's not talking to us, but he's asking God to do these things. Okay? Our temptation when we take things or statement of fact and try to make commands out of them is that we will lower the bar so that the command that we actually end up getting out of the text is something that we can achieve. The problem is, in this text, what is Jesus asking the Father to do? He's asking the Father to create in us perfect unity. Perfect unity. And so when we try to get along with another believer or be unified in the church, or help a couple that's having marriage troubles, are we thinking of the goal of perfect unity for them? Or did we make up our own goal in the process about how to get there? Did we make up our own spiritual game that isn't real? The goal that we might have for another couple might be peaceful cohabitation, that they stay together, that they don't break up. But when Jesus prays for perfect unity, he's praying for perfect unity. Our goals may look enticing, it may look good enough, but it's like that purse under the streetlight. You open it up and it's just filthy rags inside. And the end thereof is despair, not value. But Jesus in this text lets us in on the goal and the process for perfect unity in our marriages and in our churches. Whenever I try to understand a text, I've got a new process for doing this, actually. I showed it last time. There's this website called Wordle where you put in a paragraph of text and it'll show you the most frequent words by the size of the word. And so I want to do that now. Ah. I don't know what I just did to make that happen. Did you do that? Okay. From now on, I'll tell you. Notice the biggest words in John 17:17 through 26. They are the words me, which is Jesus, the word you, which is the Father, the word I, which is Jesus, and the word that. I, me, you, and that. Who is this text about? God. And the word that in the text is in phrases that indicate that God is going to be doing something. Jesus is asking the Father, do this, that this might happen. And so we can't be tempted like we always are to find a principle, find something I'm supposed to do in this text. And whenever we do that, we lower the bar. If the bar is really high, we say, well, I can't help you with that, Lord. So we lower the bar to something less than perfect unity, something less than what's being called for, and then we miss what's actually there. So those are the most frequent words in the text. And now I want to... Here's the text, and here's where the word that appears. The word that appears in phrases that convert what Jesus is asking the Father to do to some particular outcome. And you see that over and over in this passage. The distinction between Jesus' prayers and ours is we pray for something, but we have in our mind what we want the process to look like. But when Jesus prays for something and describes a process, he describes it in such a way, we know that when Jesus is praying for a process toward the outcome, we know that that process is actually the way to get there. And so we need to pay attention to that. You got it to work? And so you see, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe me through their word, that they may all be one. See, this is God, the Godhead, communicating with one another, producing results on earth. And you see that again in the next slide through I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one. So the ability to become perfectly one lies in the first part, I and them and you and me. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And then the next verse again, the word that there. So after I had my Wordle diagram, or my Wordle, I thought, I really need to diagram this. I like diagrams. I'm a visually oriented person. So I want to show you a diagram that will completely clear up this text. There it is. But this is literally, as much as I can tell, the text of this prayer. I pray that this will happen, so that that will happen, so that the people and the process and what's going on is in this diagram. Incidentally, this means studying the Bible is really hard work to get at actually what's really going on in a text. And this was one of those preparations where I felt like I wasn't getting anywhere in the message, because I usually get to the place where I feel like I understand the text and then I can start working on the message. And even as late as yesterday, I'm still drawing this diagram. But I did try to simplify this down in a table later that we will see. So verse 17, how do we become perfectly one? If you could sum it up in two words, it would be the first two words of verse 17, sanctify them. In Hebrews 10:14, it says, "For by a single offering has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Sanctification is what God does to us after we receive Christ, are forgiven of our sins, are declared perfect forever before God forever. He then begins a process and a work in our lives to make us holy. And so the way to perfect unity starts with God sanctifying us. How does he do that? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's always by the word of God. But our common man-made path to unity might be, now think about this, if you were thinking, how can we be unified in a church? What would be a temptation? Ignore controversial scriptures, right? But what does that do? That cuts the remedy off at the knees, right at the knees. Sanctify them in your truth. It takes the remedy and takes it away. Why would we be tempted to not talk about passages of Scripture that are controversial? Because we've lowered the bar of what unity is to something less than perfect. Because we really didn't see that Jesus said he wants perfect unity. Because we're so eager to figure out how we can help him achieve this. The irony of it all. And it's my contention after years of being blinded by this way of reading the Bible that it is very pervasive. And I would almost rather get the point across that we in this message is much about the text that's in here, that our propensity to lower the scriptures and to read them in some way that I need to do something out of this instead of just reading them for what they say and then figuring out what's happening and what God would like me to do by his power and by his strength. So God's word is how, but it's not just God's word as a standalone entity. We have plenty of people in the world that have read the scriptures, but it never changed them. It's always accompanied with truth and grace. The common man-made path to unity is ignoring some controversial scriptures. But that's really just coping, is it not? It's really just coping with our weakness. Real unity starts with a God-created humility, not doctrine light. In Ephesians 4, it says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit." Notice it's the unity of the Spirit. "In the bond of peace, and God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." It's not taking doctrinal shortcuts. Verse 14, "When we're mature..." It says, "so that we may no longer be children tossed and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." Notice when we're not unified, it means that we're weak in doctrine. So ignoring it isn't the goal. Rather, speaking the truth, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. And then he says in verse 18, after we are to be sanctified, it says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. What is this world that Jesus has been sent and the world that we have been sent? It's defined for us in verse 25. Peek down to verse 25. Even though the world does not know you. That's how the world is defined. People who do not know God. Even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And so I believe that text is in there so that we can know what the world is meant here. So if the world is those who don't know God, to those who are in unbelief, where is the world? Everywhere where unbelief is. And that's where we are sent. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, do I have any unbelievers in my daily path? Or do I live in a path, a cow path of my life that goes to a Christian doctor and I go to a Christian dentist and I only spend time with Christians, and when I go to work, I only really like to talk about Christian things, so I only go to the cube where the Christians are, and then I come home and I talk to my Christian wife and I just repeat that whole process. That's not being sent into the world. Or, if we are interacting with unbelievers, do I interact with them as if I am one who is sent with purpose? Or is it just to get my job done and then I move on? Verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. In order for God to sanctify us, we need to be right with God through the cross. And so Jesus says, for their sake, I consecrate myself. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so Jesus is saying, in order for them to be sanctified in the truth so that they can be perfectly one, I set myself apart to the cross to take the punishment for their sins. And so in unraveling this complicated hand drawing, if you could go to the next slide, Jason, we have so far the path to perfect unity and effective evangelism is Christ's sacrifice for us. He's consecrated himself. And then that we are sanctified by the Father who uses his word upon us. All the actors so far in this path to unity and effective evangelism, who are the actors? The Godhead. Jesus, the Father. How do you apply a passage of Scripture that isn't talking to you? This is what we're asking today. And we will answer. He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, in other words, the disciples that are there listening, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That includes us in this room. Those of us who might be having marriage difficulties. Those of us who might be having a struggle with a friend or a conflict at work. Jesus is praying and has prayed for us in this room. There's an application. Meditate on that. Think about that. That's an application. The application is to hope in God. But does perfect unity mean there's never confrontation? Or that we're to avoid confrontation at all costs? You will remember in Galatians 2, Paul opposed Peter. Why? Before, in Galatians 2:11, it says, when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And it goes on to say that Peter used to eat with Gentiles because the gospel led him to see that there was unity between Jews and Gentiles and that we were all one in Christ. But then when people came along and said, no, you've got to obey the law too, and you really shouldn't be doing this, or else you may not be saved, he started for fear of them to draw back and draw away from doing that. And so when Paul saw that, he saw that this was at stake. This right here was at stake, Christ's sacrifice for us. And notice what he says. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so the time for confrontation in the church is when the gospel is at stake. Because the gospel is the only path to unity. So the confrontation is actually a means to getting to the end of unity. It is the only path, the only way, is the gospel. And now we get to verse 21. That they may all be one. Listen to this description of oneness. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If we follow the lines in the diagram from that you couldn't really see, from John 17:17 till now, if you follow the lines through, you will see this, that they may all be one at the beginning of verse 22. Refers all the way back to the verse 17 where it says that God would sanctify us. Our oneness with one another is a result of the action of God sanctifying us and Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Verses 21 through 23 repeat this idea of unity three times, and if you could go to that next slide. This is the simplest I could make that messy diagram. What we see in verses 17 through 21 is the first row, 17:22 is the second row, and 17:23 is the third row. The reason I put these in columns is because there's a common element to each of these passages. The common element on the far left is God's action, what God is doing. Jesus says to sanctify them in the truth, and for their sake I consecrate myself. That is God acting. The resulting unity from God's action, I'm right here now, is that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's what we just read. And the result, or the purpose, is so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Why would our oneness that is to the level of perfect unity, perfect oneness, like is involved in the Trinity, allow the world to believe that Jesus was sent? Because the world sees something in the relationship that could only be caused by God. And that could only be exhibited by Jesus living in us and us dying. That's why it says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so if we lower in our minds, if we read a passage like John 17 and we say, and we just read it at a surface level and we say, I guess I need to not argue with people at church. Better not bring up that verse. That's not perfect unity, and that doesn't demonstrate that Jesus was sent to the world. And so you can refer back to here as we cover verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus gives glory to us that they may be one, even as we are one. And we don't have time to turn there, but you will recall in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that our transformation takes place by beholding the glory of the Lord, by beholding Christ. And shortly thereafter, it describes the result of the attitude of beholding Christ and his perfection. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show to the world that the surpassing power belongs to God and not of us. And it concludes with, therefore we carry in the body, our body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, for the world to see, so that they will know that Jesus was sent. And his life manifested in our bodies is then in verse 23 at the beginning. I in them and you in me. The way to perfect unity is Christ living in us and our hope being in him, that that's going to happen. That they may be, what's that word? Adjective. Perfectly one. Perfectly one. This is not pie in the sky. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Our perfect oneness that results is evidence that God loves us. If perfect unity is what Jesus is praying for, how can anything imperfect create something that's perfect? So we can just take that off the table right away, that it has something in us. There's a children's book author named Sally Lloyd-Jones, and she talks about how when she goes into churches and speaks to children, she asks them two questions about the love of God. Notice in verse 23, it says that we are loved and that you love them even as you loved me. Can you grasp that? We are loved by the Father with the same love that he loves Jesus. Sally Lloyd-Jones says this, when I go into churches and speak to children, I ask them two questions. First, how many people here sometimes think you have to be good for God to love you? They tentatively raise their hands, and she raises her hand along with them. And second, how many people here sometimes think that if you aren't good, God will stop loving you? They look around again and raise their hands. These are children in Sunday school classes who know the Bible verses. These are children who probably know all the right answers. God and Jesus. And yet they have somehow missed the most important thing of all. They have missed what the Bible is all about. They are children like I once was. As a child, even though I was a Christian, I grew up thinking the Bible was filled with rules you had to keep or God wouldn't love you. And with heroes setting examples you had to follow or God wouldn't love you. I tried to be good. I really did. I was quite good at being good. But however hard I tried, I couldn't keep the rules all the time. And so I knew God must not be pleased with me. And I certainly could never be as brave as a Daniel. I remember being tormented by that Sunday school chorus, Dare to be a Daniel. Because hard as I tried to imagine myself daring to be a Daniel, being thrown to lions and not minding, who was I kidding? I knew I'd be terrified out of my skull. I knew I would just say, okay, yes, whatever you say, just don't throw me to the lions. I knew I wasn't nearly brave enough or faithful enough or good enough. How could God ever love me? I was sure he couldn't. One Sunday not long ago, I was reading the story of Daniel and the scary sleepover from Jesus' storybook Bible to some six-year-olds during a Sunday school lesson. And one little girl in particular was sitting so close to me, she was almost in my lap. Her face was bright and eager as she listened to the story, utterly captivated. She could hardly keep on the ground and kept kneeling up to get closer to the story. And at the end of the story, there were no other teachers around, and I panicked. And I went into automatic pilot and heard myself, to my horror, asking, and so, what can we learn from Daniel about how God wants us to live? And as I said those words, it was as if I had literally laid a huge load on that little girl. Like I broke some spell. She crumpled right in front of me, physically slumping and bowing her head. I will never forget it. It is a picture of what happens to a child when we turn a story, or in this case a prayer, into a moral lesson. When we drill a Bible story down into a moral lesson, we make it all about us. But the Bible isn't mainly about us and what we are supposed to be doing. It's about God and what he has done and does. This scripture, this prayer, for perfect unity so that the world may know, is completely God from the beginning, the middle, and the end. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. I was tempted to think this is some future thing until I realized that the first part of verse 23 says that he would be in us. To see my glory that you have given me. That's the first part of verse 22, which says he's already shown his glory. Because you loved me, that's the last part of verse 23, before the foundation of the world. It says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of only as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of Jesus, so that we can be one, is to see him as full of grace and truth that will change me into the kind of person that can unite with somebody else through which, without him, I would really despise. How do you apply a prayer about you? You hope in God. Verse 25 describes the world as unbelievers. And verse 26 says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The love that the Father has for Jesus, that same love would be in us. Verse 26 explains a lot, because if that's the love that's in us, this is what we look like. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And with that kind of love in us, what could be more unifying than that? The Bible is about God. And it's about God revealing himself to man. The Bible is not primarily about principles for successful living, although it does include some principles that are helpful. It is about God and what he has done, is doing, and will do. It is about his purposes, his goals, and his ways of achieving those goals, as laid out in this prayer in John 17. Second Timothy 2 gives us some practical ways for unity, and it also shares with us the mindset that will help us live in a way that's unifying. In 2 Timothy 2:23, it says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. There are things we should avoid in talking about. And they're described as foolish, ignorant controversies. Things that have nothing to do with the gospel. Things that have nothing to do with the person of God. There are topics that we could talk about too much that could cause friction, and we're to avoid those. If we are going to talk about a topic, it's got to be somehow tied to the gospel, doesn't it, Sean? We talked about this yesterday on the phone. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant... This is what we must look like. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and correcting his opponents with gentleness. But how can a person in the face of evil toward them not be quarrelsome? How can we be kind to one who is evil? How can we patiently endure evil? How can we correct our opponents with gentleness? How? What empowers this? What mindset allows one not to push with force and strive for immediate justice versus patiently enduring evil, as this verse says? It's verse 25, the mindset that says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. If you're in conflict with somebody who has been captured by the devil to do the devil's will, the way to be calm and patient and endure their evil and gentle is to believe that God is the one that will cause them to repent instead of your arguments, your logic, your forcefulness. It's, in a sense, to believe what Jesus prayed would actually occur in John 17. And it says that we are to be, in this passage, there are four things the Lord's servant must not be: quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and correcting his opponents with gentleness. What does it mean, able to teach, in this text? It means that the nature of your relationship with your opponent is kindness, patiently enduring evil, and you are correcting with gentleness. It is these characteristics that builds a level of trust with your opponent such that you are able to teach them. Does that make sense? If they don't trust you because these qualities are lacking in your interaction, it removes your ability to teach, which is characteristic number two. You may be able to make a point, but that's not the same as teaching your opponents. That's just lecturing them. Show me a person who becomes suddenly harsh in speech, correcting with harshness, unkind in words by getting in jabs, and I will show you someone who is not able to teach the person to whom they are opposing. That person, by this definition, is quarrelsome. Paul Sapp taught me a lot about how to disagree. By nature, I like to debate. And I remember him giving me this verse, and I was kind of mad that he gave me the verse because it kind of lost my reason to be able to debate like I like to. Philippians 3:15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything, in anything you or your opponent thinks otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. He taught me to trust God to fix the disagreement. But think of your ministry to those who are in conflict. What does it sound like? What does it look like? Is it mostly advice versus focusing their hope on God and the cross? And so this is what the path to unity finally looks like. If we could put it up there, Jason. You can skip this. Christ sacrificed for us. This is from the text. Sanctified by the Father. Christ's glory and God's name revealed to us. Christ in us. The Father's love in us. Perfect unity. And it is this that makes this possible. That the world would believe that the Father sent Jesus. Because Christ is in us. Andrew Murray said, humility is not just a virtue along with all others, but it is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows Him as God to do all. This is how you apply a prayer for us by the Son to the Father. Read it for what it says. See that you can't jump that high. Perfect unity. Put your hope in Jesus and His intercession to the Father's to sanctify you. Any work short of humility-enabled work of God in us and through us is like an empty purse on a string. One day it will burn up, reflecting the value of what was in it. Nothing. Because the work did nothing to show the world that Jesus was sent by the Father, alive and working. And I close with one quote by David Pollison. Don't ever degenerate into giving advice unconnected to the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, alive, present, at work, and returning. Let's pray. Lord, save us from the blindness that makes the Bible about us and not about what You do to cause You to live in us so that the world may see. that you were sent by the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.